who are written in the 2nd century BC, for example, Daniel. Oh, there's a reason for that, though, because Daniel is so obvious in its prophecies that those who don't accept the inspiration of the Bible need to find a way to undermine Daniel. And so, for example, in Daniel, the events of the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, 167-164 BC, are revealed in fantastic detail. So for those who don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible, they have to put Daniel after that time. The answer is, in many cases, we don't have, you know, we don't have documents that can prove much of this. What we can say is this. The Pentateuch was translated into Greek around 250 BC. That's accepted fact. And that's called the Septuagint. All right. However, the Septuagint was complete, as in the other books of the Old Testament. We don't know exactly, but probably by around 200 BC, probably the entire Septuagint existed in the form that it later took. All right. But we don't have absolute proof. However, the parallels between the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls are very strong. By the way, the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament. And so we can say with a fair amount of certainty that the entire entire Old Testament was completed by 200 BC because it was translated into Greek at that time. But, you know, you can't prove it absolutely. As far as Daniel being written after 164 BC, read my book on Daniel. I go into that. I don't believe that at all. I think that's a completely false idea. It's only believed because of a presupposition against prophecy, essentially. But, you know, I could go into that if you want. So, every Old Testament book except Esther is found at least in fragmentary form in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So what that means is they existed as scripture, let's say, at the latest by about 150 BC. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls cover, the earliest of the Dead Sea Scrolls is almost 300 BC. The last one is around 50 AD. All right? Jesus quoted from almost every book in the Old Testament. He didn't quote from any other book at all, so there you go. So we know that the canon that we know of as the Old Testament existed in the time of Jesus. It was being used. Josephus says that the entire canon was set by Ezra, which is probably an exaggeration, since Nehemiah was written and probably Malachi was written after Ezra. I don't know. Did I answer your question, or
we know that, like, what something you said is because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we know, for example, Isaiah or Daniel were written later or earlier.
Well,
than later because of the Dead Sea Scrolls, because like it seems like on Google or any other, a lot of people say no, it was written kind of closer to the time of Jesus than we actually think.
Well, that you, anybody can say anything they want. The question is, what does the evidence say?
Right.
People say all kinds of stuff. So what does the evidence say? All right, and so I could say that Deuteronomy was written down, say, 900 BC. I could say that, but I don't have proof of that. So I want to say what I can support through evidence.
So the Dead Sea Scroll helped prove
that? It gives very, very strong support, not just to the Bible having been written by that time, but that it was considered a canon because, in the Dead Sea Scrolls is all kinds of stuff, not just scripture, but the point is these things are there as scripture. Okay? So to try to say Daniel is written after 164 BC, it's ridiculous in my opinion. All right? Because we have fragments of Daniel from the 2nd century B.C., included as scripture already. And so you'd have to imagine people just accepting this lie. How stupid do you think the Jewish leaders were? you know, to include this fake thing, you know, that's ridiculous. All right. So, for the Pentateuch, we have the Samaritan Pentateuch, which was done around 500 BC. The Pentateuch existed in something close to its final form already 500 BC. We know that because of the Samaritan translation. Okay. It's complex, and I'm trying to say what I can say based on evidence rather than my speculate, like, you know, there's all Deutero-Isaiah and all that sort of stuff, and they say parts of Isaiah were written, you know, after Cyrus, and it's hard to disprove that without physical evidence. Okay? I can tell there's another question coming.
Yeah, why are books like the
Maccabees
not included?
All right, so first of all, anything that was never in Hebrew at all, the Jews pretty much dismissed. Now, you're aware of the Apocrypha. There's Tobit, Judith, Wisdom of Sirach, Ecclesiasticus, additions to Daniel, Baruch, and all these things. You can read them for yourself. Most of them, in my opinion, are obviously not inspired. Just read them. You know, Second Maccabees, at the end he says, you know, I did the best I could, I did lots of mistakes here, but what can I say? Imagine that after Matthew, that's ridiculous. Whereas First Maccabees seems to be pretty good history. If First Maccabees was stuck in our canon, I would not have a reason to question that. Whereas Ecclesiasticus, which says forgiveness of sins comes from almsgiving, that would create a problem for me. All right, so a better question is, why is it included by anybody? That's a better question, because the Jews never included any of these books at all, ever. And at the supposed Council of Jamnia, they very specifically said, no, this isn't. They did it partly to react against what Christians were doing with their Septuagint. But anyway, so the Christians started including these extra books in there as part of the Septuagint, as part of the Greek things that they were using. So in the first century, they weren't using these at all. In the second century, the church began to use some of these. And by the fourth century, it was used generally. And so when Jerome made the Vulgate translation, he was a great scholar. So he knew these did not belong in the Bible at all for the reasons I just said, because the Jews definitely didn't accept them. And didn't God use the Jews to create the canon in the first place? And besides, he also knew he wasn't even translating from Hebrew, because they never even were in Hebrew. They were in Greek all along. All right, so anyway, that's a quick version. All right, so can we go back to Genesis here, Genesis 1. Now, I'm not going to be able to read the entire Old Testament, so we're not going to read all this stuff, so I have to talk about it, but what's going on in Genesis 1? There's a few things. All right. So sort of themes in Genesis 1 is God is creating, first of all, something out of nothing. That's what he does first. And then he creates order out of chaos. And he creates distinctions where there was essentially a lack of distinction. All right. So, for example, he separates light from dark. He separates water from earth from sky. He separates living from not living, male from female, good from evil in Genesis chapter 3, and even soul and spirit in Hebrews 4:12. So the world wants to make everything sort of be confusing and gray areas, but God is creating order out of chaos. And then last of all, at the end of that sixth day, he creates the most ordered thing of all, which of course is human beings. So God, essentially then, Genesis 1 is a theological treatise explaining what God did. That's primarily what's going on. It's also written as a polemic against the Babylonian creation idea. The Eluma Emish. Would I mention that here? All right. So Genesis 1, 2 through 10, God's creating order. He's creating distinctions. And then, of course, he creates life. And then he creates mankind in his image to rule the earth. All right. Yes. Let me see. A quote here from one of the commentators that I've used. His name is Wenham. It says, Genesis 1 through 11 is a commentary, often highly critical, on the ideas current in the ancient world about the natural and supernatural world. In other words, basically, whoever wrote Genesis 1, who we don't know, by the way, is saying, this is what the Babylonian worldview is. Now, here's the correct view of the world. So, in Babylonian religion, humans are an afterthought. Humans are created to serve the already existing gods. All right? Whereas, basically, in the Genesis creation account, the entire thing is about humans. Creation, all creation, is about humans. Whereas in the Babylonian, Elumah Emesh, their creation myth, the gods are just, they're needing somebody to feed them and to serve them and to worship them, so they create humans as an afterthought. One thing to notice is that on the third or the fourth day, it's on the fourth day, when the sun and the moon appear in the sky, what does he call them? He doesn't call them the sun and the moon. No, what's he call them? He calls them two lights. He doesn't even dignify the sun with the name sun or the moon with the name moon, because he's doing a polemic against polytheism and the whole idea of worshiping of stars and sun and moon. So everything that's going on there could be understood in the context of somebody who's writing a theological treatise, a description of God, as opposed to the Babylonian idea of God, which, of course, puts Genesis in Babylonian Mesopotamia. Genesis is a Mesopotamian book. And the culture of Genesis is in Mesopotamia, not in Egypt. That's why I'm confident that Moses didn't write Genesis. All right? So, let's see here. Let's read Genesis 1, 26 through 30, because I think that is a really, really important concept. Because the bottom line is, at the end of everything, it's all focusing on this one thing, which is God created us in his image. All right, so I'll start in verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. The only commandment of God that humans have ever done a really good job of fulfilling. That was a joke, but it's true. You're supposed to be laughing right now. All right. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on them. So basically, God created us as almost like gods. All right? God's over the things of the earth. So therefore, we are over the earth. We are in charge, which means what? Yeah, we're stewards. Which means Christians should be probably environmentalists, I think. Probably. All right. Certainly not figuring out ways to abuse the earth. Seems pretty obvious to me. So we're made in God's image. So what does that mean? Does God have fingers? Does God have hair? Forgive me for putting it this bluntly, but does God have genitalia? Is God a guy? Is God a guy?
Yes.
No, he's not. Could we refer to God with female pronouns? Yes, we could. I mean, I'm not going to, but we could. All right, because it just creates too much problem for everybody. But God is not a guy. But anyway, we're created in God's image. So what's that mean?
Free will.
Okay. All right. So what that means is that God is sovereign, and therefore we are also sovereign. We're little sovereigns over our own sphere. Okay. Got it? Yeah. Okay. What else? It has nothing to do with fingers and toes and hair and all that stuff, right? Okay, yes, that we understand the difference between good and evil. Right. What else? Right, we have the emotions that God has. God is an emotional God. Okay, what else? Think about the traits that God has. We're creators. We don't create original stuff. We only take stuff that already exists and do creation on that, but we're creators. Okay. Right, we're persons. Now, you may think your dog is a person, but your dog is not a person. You give your dog a name so you think your dog is a person, but your dog is not a person. We are persons. We are self-aware. A cat doesn't say I, but we say I. All right? And so, yeah, we're created in God's image. And that's how I know that human beings were created. Now, whether, you know, God, Adam and Eve were physical, actual creations from nothing or not, I'm not so worried about that. Because we are created in God's image, and that is a special creation. Alright, let me see. We could talk about theories about the whole young earth and day age, but I'm gonna skip all that. A quick summary of Genesis 1, God pre-existed, he created the universe, he said that there'd be light, he created the earth, he created life, and then he created mankind. I don't have a problem with that. Science kind of agrees with that part, I guess, so far. Earth created and spinning, night and day, water, earth emerges, life appears in the water, and then in the land and the sky, and then last of all, human beings. Kind of generally works, day-age theory works pretty well. But I'm not going to get into the whole day-age thing and framework and all that sort of stuff. Is Genesis a myth? The answer is, actually, it is. It depends on your definition of a myth. But a myth is a very condensed story which is designed to reveal the nature of God or the gods to us. So the difference is Genesis is the true one. There's lots of creation myths, but the Genesis myth is the one that happens to be true. A myth is a simplified story given to explain the gods or gods to common people. Genesis 1 is a mixture of historical facts and religious truth based on those facts. So, you know, Genesis 1 is not a scientific treatise. So you're not going to learn about, amoebas and dinosaurs and galaxies and all that kind of stuff, because that's not the intention. The intention is intro to God. Here's what God is, and here's what he did, and here's why he did it. So that's kind of what's going on in Genesis 1. There are other myths that I don't have time to go into, all these other myths. Great. So that's Genesis 1. Now we're in Genesis 2. All right? Genesis 2, basically, Genesis 1, we meet God, right? And then in Genesis 2, we meet us. Okay? Who is man? Well, what do we learn from Genesis chapter 2? Well, we learn that we are created in God's image. That's actually 1:27. We also learn that we were given dominion over the earth, that we're in charge. God left it under our authority. All right. We also learn that we are created to know God and to be known by him. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 8, God is walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. The reason that we exist is so that God could walk with us. Because God is about relationship. That's really, what's the apologetics of the Trinity? Father, Son, Spirit. God was relationship even when it was only God. Because that's what God is all about. Alright, so we're created to know God, we're walking with, but also created for relationships, right? In chapter 2, verse 18, Adam needed somebody to have a relationship with. So God created Eve so Adam could have a relationship with her. And we're created with free will, right? Because basically God says, you choose the names for these different things that you created. And if the garden is anything, it's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the kingdom of God. It's a picture of the ideal kingdom of God, of which the church is just a shadow. You know, it's just a foreshadow of what this, the final kingdom of God is going to be about. We get Genesis 2 imagery in Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, where you see the imagery there, which is essentially his Ezekiel's vision of heaven. And in Revelation 22, 1 through 5, again, we get garden imagery, because the garden is where we started, and the garden is where we're going back to. So in a sense, Adam and Eve are you and me. Adam and Eve are you and me. And even the name Adam. Was there a guy whose name was actually Adam? I don't know. That's not the point, because this is a metaphoricalized historical story. It's sort of mytho-historical, if that makes any sense. Now, don't tell your baby Christians that Genesis 1 is a myth, all right? Because a myth to them is just a ridiculous story that nobody could ever believe. You know what I'm saying? All right? Because really, there's three main myths amongst all religions. There's the creation myth, there's the flood myth, and the God-man myth. Those are the three main myths that every culture has. They have a creation myth, a flood myth, and a God-man myth. So the Bible has a creation myth, Genesis 1, but it happens to be true. It has a flood myth, Genesis 7 and 8, but it happens to be the true one. And it also has a God-man myth, except it's the true one. And, you know, it's about Jesus. So these human myths represent the fact that humans sort of inherently kind of sort of know a little bit about what's supposed to be true. And the Bible just gives the true versions of that, pretty much. So in Genesis 2, then, basically what we meet is human beings. We were innocent, and we walked with God. All right? And then Genesis 3. Oh, man. All right? And I don't know. We got an innocent, by the way, not you, by the way, but the little one. We have an innocent. That baby is in the Garden of Eden right now, at least metaphorically. All right, but you know what's going to happen, right? You just know what's going to happen. All right? And you know what's going to happen. And so that baby's going to get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and the baby's going to be wandering like a Cain was wandering. The word nod means wandering. Cain became a wanderer. So we, like Adam and Eve, were kicked out of the garden. We, like Cain, are wandering in lonely and desolate places. So Adam and Eve are you and me. Their story is our story. Because what happened? Well, Genesis chapter 3. God said, there's one thing I don't want you to have. And we said, as soon as God said he didn't want us to have it, we said, I want to have it. So Genesis chapter 3. Okay. How was it supposed to be? Eden is a picture of heaven, all that heaven imagery. Those scriptures that I said you couldn't write down because I said it too fast. We see Genesis 2 imagery there in Ezekiel 47, Revelation 22. Genesis 3 and 4. Huh. Here we go. Yes?
I'm trying to figure out how to phrase my question. So taking on the idea that Adam and Eve are not like real people.
No, I'm not saying they weren't real people. I'm not saying that.
Okay.
All right? It's like, it's both. That's the beauty of this. It's mytho-historical. In other words, it's actual history that works as a myth by the definition I gave you earlier. Okay? It works as a myth. In other words, these are actual things that actually happened. Oh, I got to go way back here, several slides there. It's a simplified story given to explain God to us. That's Genesis 1 through 3. Oh, and us. It also explains us to us. All right? Right, but it's the true one, and so, you know, yes, there were a man and a woman who were created in the image of God. Yes. Whether Eve actually called him Adam or not, because Adam means man. So Adam, metaphorically, is man. And so, like I said, Adam is you and Eve is you. That's you. You're looking at yourself. And the serpent saying, you know, is God enough for you? And unfortunately, I don't mean to pick on you, but unfortunately you already said, no, God's not enough for me. I want more. I want more. And so anyway. And again, that's why the tree is there. The tree of life, we're excited about that. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're not so excited about that one. But then again, you know, it was attractive. It was attractive. That's why Eve went for it. Chapter 3, verse 6. Sin is desirable. The tree of, I'll come back. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it was desirable. I mean, wouldn't you want to know more? Wouldn't you want to know more? Of course you want to know more. But God says, if you had that knowledge, it'll destroy your life. But we said, I want to know it anyway. Go ahead.
Okay. So with this idea of this description of myth and taking that story of Genesis 1 creation as a myth, at what point does Genesis become not just a myth, but real?
Well, because it has historical content. Because it really actually is true that God said, let them, not literally said, let there be light, but that's how the universe began, in a flash of light. And then really, honestly and truly, the earth actually formed and there was night and day, all right, but the earth was covered with water, and then eventually, scientists will tell us, land emerged. I mean, the basic, Genesis 1 is history, but it's not primarily history. It's primarily myth. What I mean by that, it's a theological treatise. It's an explanation of God. There is historical content there. I believe, yes, that there were two original men, whether his name was Adam and her name was Eve, that, I don't know, maybe. I don't know. How would we even know that? What, we could just trust the biblical writer, but that's not the point. The writer of Genesis is not trying to give us the name of these people. He's trying to explain God to us, but he's using things which really actually happened. Okay? Now, was it an actual snake? It's a myth, proto-mythor. It's complicated. Yeah. No, I believe in Adam and Eve. I believe the flood happened. I believe that Moses got on a boat. I believe all those things. But it's not historical in the sense that you, for example, you can go to the city of Ur, where Abraham was born, and you can dig it up, and you can go to Haran, right? You went from Ur to Haran, right? By the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, you can say, aha, this thing happened at this place, and you can actually physically go there. And then you can say, you went to Haran, you can go there. And then he went to Shechem, you can go to Shechem. Then he went down to Egypt, you can go there. And you know, and Bethel, he went to Bethel, and that's where the cave is, and all the cave of Machpelah. All, these are real, actual places, and you can actually put dates. So before Abraham, it is none of those things. I don't know exactly where Babel is. And was the city actually literally called Babel? Probably, right? It's because that's... Anyway, again, don't say this to your baby Christians, all right? Don't say that because, you know, they'll be confused. In fact, one of the things I sort of kind of taught this lesson to my baby Christians on Wednesday, and it's like one of them was all confused and even kind of mad at me that I... All right. So, Genesis 1 is a mixture of historical facts and religious truth based on those facts. Can I go back to that statement right there? This is what I'm saying. This is what I'm saying. But it's primarily about the religious truth based on it. It's about the second thing, not the first thing. So getting all caught up in the first thing is a mistake because that was not the intention of God or of the author. Okay? The intention was to reveal God to us, and that's what we should read out of Genesis 1. Genesis 2 is we should learn about ourselves, not necessarily about Adam and Eve in particular, although they're real people. And then Genesis 3 and 4, we should learn about ourselves as well, although I believe Cain actually killed his brother Abel. I believe that. But I don't, there's no hope to even think about finding a cave where it says Adam and Eve slept here. Don't even try to do that. Don't look for the ark. Don't waste your time looking for the ark. What a waste of time. People spend a lot of time and money on that. Okay, got it? All right. Blah, blah, blah. Okay. Oh, that's right. It's over there. All right. So Genesis 3 and 4. Notice the fruit was desirable. That's where the free will comes in. All right. Again, in Genesis 1, whatever, 37, it says very good, right? You look around, it's not very good. Genesis 3 and 4 tells us why it's not very good. Everything God created obeys Him. The mountains obey Him, the trees obey Him, the stars obey Him. Even your dog obeys Him, even if they don't obey you. But there's one thing God created that doesn't obey Him, that's us. And so we rebelled, and the Bible is the story of the consequences of that, chapter 3 through 11, and then God fixing it, chapter 12 and afterwards. And if you look in Genesis 3 through 11, it's like this. It's like a toilet. It's just going downhill. If it weren't for Noah, according to the Bible, if it weren't for Noah, we wouldn't even be here. There was one righteous person. That was Noah. That makes Genesis 6 an important place in the Bible. It's because there was one, there was just one righteous person. Otherwise, God was going to say, it pained God that He'd even made us. Some parents can totally relate to that. Hopefully you're not one of the reasons for them to feel that way. All right. The pattern of sin. Selfish desire. Lack of trusting God's providence in that area. Got it? First of all, selfish desire. This is James 1, by the way. James 1 is summarizing Genesis 3. All right, sin, consequences, and then God gives grace anyway. At the end of the, they have to go. No problem. It's when people walk out, you know.
It's,
all right.
They've been listening as they're driving.
Anyway, at the end of Genesis 3, God's creating opportunities for He's creating grace for Adam and Eve. And even with Cain, He puts the mark on Cain, but He put the mark on Cain so that people wouldn't kill him. You know, God is prefiguring His grace in all of these stories. All right. The problem of sin, Genesis 4, 1 through 16, Cain and Abel. You know, once sin comes in the door, it doesn't get better. Until God kind of enters into the system, which He finally did. Thank you, Abraham. Thank you so much, Abraham. I'm so glad Abraham had faith. Because if Noah hadn't been a righteous man, we would have been toast. We wouldn't even exist. And if Abraham hadn't had faith, what would God have done? If Abraham had not had faith, what would God have done? I guess He just would have kept waiting. Until finally, somebody with faith emerged. All right. For us, sin is crouching at our door. And it desires to have you. That's the story of Cain and Abel. That's the story of Adam and Eve. All right. It's so cool how God uses actual historical events, and I believe these are actual historical events, as prefigures, as foreshadows. Because the story of Adam and Eve is us. The story of Cain and Abel is us. All right. So, I won't talk about Adam as a prefigure of Jesus because that's too much stuff. Cain and Abel. Things did not improve with their children, did they? Because when sin gets in there, things do not get better, that's for sure. So for us, sin is crouching at your door. If you do not obey God and love your neighbor, you, like Cain, will live a life of lonely wandering. Cain went to Nod, and Nod means wandering. And that's what we became. We became wanderers. That's what the prodigal son became. He became a wanderer. We are the prodigal son. But the prodigal son, I love that story. Because God is just sitting there. He's waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting. Then we have Genesis 5, our first Toledot. All right, but there's all these genealogies, and you know, there's genealogy in Genesis 5. There's several of them. Do I have them listed here? No, I don't. Basically, these genealogies, God's saying, this is what I've done so far. All right, and so there's the genealogy up to Noah, and there's genealogy up to Abraham. I don't have time to talk about the genealogies, but trust me, they're actually exciting. They're actually exciting. All right, Noah, the flood. Let's get that far. Noah, man of faith. Let's read Genesis 6 through 8. Genesis 6, verses 6 through 8. Here we go. I'll start in verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Wow, that's what happens. Human beings lived in rebellion to God. We go from bad to worse to horrible to horrific to disgusting. And it's just, yeah. We end up in a pig pen. In the case of, I was going to say literally, but it's a parable, so I guess it's not literally. But okay. The Lord regretted that he'd made human beings. Isn't that interesting? God has the emotion of regret. He's like, why did I bring children into the world? Why did I even do that? And they said, well, that's right, because I love them and I wanted them to love me. Well, it's not working. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move along the ground, because the only reason he created any of the other things anyway was because of us. That's the only reason the universe even exists. The only reason the universe exists is so that we could know God, that he could know us, and we could know one another. That's the only reason, so that we could glorify God. Right? What's the purpose of humanity? It's to know God, to be known by him, and to give glory to him. But, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So there's one righteous guy. Now, was there literally only one righteous guy? I don't know. All I know is there was one righteous guy. So that's the story then, is how one righteous person, how much effect one righteous person could have. You know, Noah preached for 100 years, right? He preached for 100 years. How many converts did he have? Zero. Imagine being up on campus 100 years and you have zero conversions. Sheesh! You'd be fired, by the way, long before that. They would fire you. There was no one to fire Noah. But how much fruit has Noah borne? Noah saved the universe. Right? Noah saved not just the earth, he saved the universe. That's what one righteous person can do. That's the power of the story of Noah. So the flood account, it's a picture of what actually happened, but it's also a picture of the world as it is today. In 2 Peter 3, he says, as it was then, so it is now, and it's no different. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But you know what? When the door on the ark closed, it was too late. And when Jesus comes back, you can't say, okay, I repent now. Nope. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be too late. So the flood is a picture of what actually happened. The flood is a picture of the world as it is today. But the flood is also a picture of the world as it will be at end times. So the flood is a foreshadow, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3. I could talk about the sort of the facts behind it, the fact that every culture has a flood story. All right. Look at that. God said to Noah, all right, I want you to build an ark. And Noah says, all right, well, what's an ark then? Tell me what an ark is. Well, it's a boat. And Noah says, well, what's a boat? If he's Canada, that's the whole thing. But anyway, what's a boat? And he says, well, it's a thing that floats on top of the water. And Noah says, what water? The water that's going to come. Well, when's it going to come? It's going to come in 100 years, okay? So how big a boat do you want to build? 400 feet long, 120 feet wide, and, you know, whatever. Okay, great. Why such a big boat? Because of the animals. What animals? The ones that are going to come. Well, when are they going to come? They're going to come in 100 years. Noah built that. Would you have built that boat?
No.
I don't think I would have built that boat. And then Noah comes home and he talks to his wife and says, hey, wife, we're going to build a boat. You know what I'm saying? Man, look at that, folks. Look at that. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And he saved the universe. How about that one? No fruit. No fruit, in quotes. All right. The Bible and the flood, I believe it actually happened for several reasons. The Tower of Babel. I'm doing pretty well because, we're getting, yes.
I have a question about Genesis 6 and the Nephilim.
Yeah.
And that whole sons of God thing. That, it seems confusing and it seems like it's something we never talk about.
The reason I don't talk about it is because it's just flat out not important.
Even the idea of the
but,
sons of God,
read the book of Enoch,
God yeah, yeah.
That's something you see in a lot of other religions. All right.
The sons of man, the sons of God had sex with the daughters of man and all that kind of stuff. I don't know. The thing is, there's Nephilim around before the flood and after the flood. What's that even mean? And I don't know. Read Jacoby's answer to that one. All right. Anyway. Because there's the children of Cain and there's the children of Seth. That's in my class on Genesis. And if you look, the children of Cain, they're bad. They're just really, really bad. Everybody who's good at all, ever was good at all, that all came from Seth. So my thinking is somebody from that group, this is just my thinking, we're coming over and having sex with people from this group and they created this mixed race, and I don't know, whatever genetically was going on there, I don't really know. You could read the book of First Enoch, where they propose it's angels coming down and having sex with virgins or something like that. This is worth, we've spent 3 minutes on this, and that's how much time it's worth spending on. It's a fun question, which personally, honestly, I only care about because people keep asking the question, so I need to try to answer it, so. I don't know who they were. All right. Good. Let's see. So basically then, the Tower of Babel is the story of human hubris, right? That's a big fancy word. Hubris. Hubris is overweening, overarching pride. I love how it says, God looked down on Babel. And God's like, these little pipsqueaks with a little tiny little tower that goes up about, 150 feet. And they think they're going to, not that God is literally in heaven, but because he said he's not literally looking down, but it's just, it's all metaphor and all that. And God's like, yeah. So basically, man seeks to make himself great. And that's kind of what we do, right? And so, the first 11 chapters are about, chapter 3 through 11, it's about sin and what it looks like and what it does to us. That's what's going on there. And the end of, the universe continued to exist by the skin of its teeth. The universe does not have teeth, just like God doesn't have fingers, but you know what I'm saying. And so basically then the flood story is about that and how one righteous person can save the earth and of course the flood of the water of Noah is like baptism that saves us also and all that kind of stuff. But really, Genesis 11, we don't spend much time in Genesis 11, but that's a beautiful, it's a horrible story, but it's a beautiful story because it represents this. I'm telling you, that is you. That is me. Each one of us is our own little Tower of Babel. and we think somehow we are going to reach God. That is every world religion other than Christianity, by the way. That's Hinduism. That's, I don't know about Buddhism, but that's, you know, all religions are about human beings sort of building a tower, and through their own awesomeness and getting rid of all the bad karma, they're just kind of finding God. But, of course, Christianity is about God reaching down and finding us instead, which is the true story. So the flood is a type. All right. And then there's another genealogy, which that's before the Tower of Babel. The hubris of man versus the reality of God. Babel is the last. So there are four stories about sin and judgment. There's the Adam and Eve story about sin and judgment. There's the Cain and Abel story about sin and judgment. There's the flood story about sin and judgment. And then there's the Babel story about sin and judgment. So what's going on in the first 11 chapters? Sin and judgment. Salvation? No. No, not really. That's when we get to Genesis chapter 12. And I think we're supposed to end at 4:45, right?
Correct.
But there's nobody after me, so if I went to 4:50, it'd be okay. But yeah. So I just want to set up the next section, because I'm telling you, folks, no, the book of Genesis is about God and Abraham. It's in a gross exaggeration, but you could say the Bible, in a sense, kind of, is about God and Abraham. All right? Yeah, Abraham. The Lord, all right, yeah, here we go. Genesis 12 through 23, God chooses a man of faith through whom to send the Messiah. Genesis 24 through 50, God prepares a people through whom to send the Messiah. That's going back to our outline of the Bible. So we're already 0.4 out of 7, I think, of our outline of the entire Old Testament by the end of Genesis. So cool. Abraham, the chief human figure in Genesis. Abraham is a type. Let's end in Romans 4. Let's end in Romans 4. All right, verse 13. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promises that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. We could talk about that. We did when we did Romans. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. It is written, he is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. So he is the father of everybody who is saved by faith. He is the father of all those who leave everything behind and walk by faith. He is the father of everybody who take their most prized possession and lay it on the altar at the Mount of Moriah. He's the ultimate example of what it means to be a disciple. He left everything and he walked. By the way, he didn't actually walk out of, or he walked out of Haran. There's that whole thing about, either way, he walked out of Haran and he walked by faith. He lived the rest of his life walking by faith. And so in Abraham, what we find out is that salvation is not by works, but it's by faith. And it's about God's faithfulness to us. So God gives him promises. He says, I'll make you into a great nation. All nations will be blessed through you. I will give you this land. I will give you a son. And it says, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed God's promises. So I'll end the day with that thought. Do you believe God's promises? Because if you do, like Abraham, you will, you know, leave your life of sin, and you will walk with God and be with him forever. But anyway, that's the day, and we'll see you tomorrow morning at 9?
Yes, tomorrow morning. Anything, Kyle, Jasmine, as far as this place we need to do?